Okay, so this is going to be the second hour, and we're dealing with some summary comments concerning the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And so we already hit the first point that the central idea of the text is that John is commissioned to write and to send a biblion, a book, a scroll, really, a revelation from and about Jesus Christ to the seven churches. And so it just got me to thinking about his being commissioned to write and to send this letter. And what I noticed was as I started looking through the book, that there are 12 times that John is commanded to write what was revealed to him. Now to me, that's significant. I mean, he is told over and over and over and over, he's told to write. I mean, Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Down in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And then he says down in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And so he's told on repeated occasions to write. Over in Revelation 14:13, it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. And then in Revelation 19:9, he says, then he said to me, again, write. And then in 21:5, but you have these examples throughout where John is repeatedly told to write. Now, I put down in the footnote that we do have other persons in the Bible who were also commanded to write. You think of Moses in the book of Exodus, that he was told several times to write. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah was told by God to write. And so you have very clear commands in Scripture that are like this, in the sense that there is a command to write down that which God is revealing. So John is the instrument here through which God is giving revelation to John. And then John is going to write it down, and it's going to benefit not only the churches of his day, but it's benefiting us today. We do have one instance, though, over in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. And this is, as far as I can tell, the only exception in the book. Where in Revelation, where John was told not to write. So he was specifically told, do not do this thing. And in Revelation 10:4 it says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. Now, there's a question here whether John was doing this on his own or whether he was just, if he hadn't been commanded, should he have written only when he was commanded? But here he says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So that means that John was here given revelation that died with John. We don't know what was revealed there. Because when he went to write, he was told from heaven, stop. Do not write the things that you heard. Now,
what are the peals of thunder? Seven peals of thunder?
I don't know. But it says when the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Not sure. But whatever the revelation was, John was about to record it. And the voice from heaven told him, don't write it down. Now, that right there tells me that there are some things that God doesn't want us to know. But then you think, well, why did God give the information to John if John's not going to write it down? And so John, he's about to write it down. The voice just says, don't do it. And so that tells me that there are some things that God doesn't want us to know. And we have to trust His wisdom in such matters.
And privileged information, too.
And privileged information, yes. But apparently John knew what this was. And he never wrote it down, and so again we take it that whatever the revelation was, that it died with John. The word right translates the Greek word grapho, which means to mark characters on the surface of material. And it can be things such as paper, stone, or even a computer screen. And so, you know, like when I put these notes together, I typed these up on a computer and printed them out. And the purpose of writing is to transmit thought from one person to another. Now, there's different ways to communicate. There are different languages that people employ to communicate. We can communicate with facial expressions. We can communicate with body language, sign language. We can communicate verbally through speech. And we can communicate through writing. And we've talked about this before, that language, that there's an assumption here that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas from one person to another, such that we can pick up something that somebody wrote, like John did, you know, about 1900 years ago, and we can read what he says and understand to a large degree what was going on in his mind. And what was going on in his mind was in part revelation that was given to him by God. So this is revelation that comes from God to Jesus through an angel to John. John writes it down, and in that writing it is saved. It is for not only churches and believers of his day, but for subsequent generations. And so here we are studying this book that was written, you know, 1900 years ago, and the thoughts and the things that came to his mind are still being communicated today. So there's an intentionality to this thing called writing. And when we look at the scripture, what we're looking at is that which is written. And we're looking at the actual text itself, because we don't have John here. We can't ask him. I mean, I'd love to sit down with John and say, look, I can live without the seven peals of thunder. You know, I don't have to know what that is. But come on, John, help me over here. What are these seven stars? Are they humans? Messengers? Are they spirit beings? You know, just give me the answer, you know. And I would love to sit down and ask him, but we don't have him here. So we're left to deal with the text and how words are used within the book itself as well as within other books. And so we're left to kind of wrestle with it, which is fine. I don't mind that. I actually enjoy the study. I mean, I get up mornings, you know, at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning, and I'm up for a couple hours on my computer, you know, using my log offs and my Bible works and, you know, my lexicons and my commentaries, and I'm working through the text. I enjoy it. It's a good mental exercise for me. It gets me into the Word. It starts my day thinking from the divine viewpoint, and you know, I'm just, you know, it really is a good way for me to start my day with a good biblical approach, because I'm thinking about life from the divine perspective. I have that hour or two or three in the morning where I've devoted myself to study, and I enjoy it. It's very rewarding for me intellectually. With regard to my character, because these aren't just words that I just, you know, seek to learn in an academic sense so that I can teach it to others. These are things that I seek to live out. And I bring it up in discussion with people I work with, whether they're believers or unbelievers. I try to incorporate Scripture into my daily discussions with people and to let people know, you know, well, that guy was a jerk. Why are you being nice to him? Because the Bible says love your enemies. That's why. Oh, you take that literally. Yeah, I do. Thank you. Well, you should have heard what she said about you. Well, I'm a pretty forgiving person, and I believe in this concept called grace, because the Lord has not dealt with me according to my sins, nor has He rewarded me according to my iniquities. And I don't mind throwing language out there like that. And of course, they want to gossip and vilify and engage in character assassination, and I want to bring Scripture right into the discussion, you know, and I do. But it's only because I'm in the Word on a regular basis that I'm able to do that, that I'm able to bring it in, because the Word of God isn't just something that we study as, again, as an academic pursuit. but we seek to have our character transformed, our mind, our words, our values. We seek to bring our emotions under control, subordinate our feelings and our experiences to the Word of God. And so, you know, for me to get into these studies and to, you know, to have, and I'll call it the blessing of this writing, because it is a blessing to me. It not only gives me insight into the mind and the character of God Himself, but it also tells me what He's doing in history and what He will do. And it tells me about His sovereignty, because this book is by and large a revelation of His sovereignty and the fact that He stands as supreme and sovereign over His creation. And He's going to put down rebellion. He's going to, in righteousness, judge the world. And in righteousness, He's going to suppress human rebellion and demonic rebellion and satanic rebellion. And He's going to establish a kingdom upon the earth in which righteousness dwells. And so I know what the future looks like. I know who the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. I know Him by name. He is my Savior. He's the one in whom I have trusted for my salvation and eternal life. And so this becomes very much a part of the fabric, the warp and the woof of my thinking, as it were. And so John here gives us this writing, but when we think about writing itself, the purpose of it is to transmit thought from one person to another. That's the point of it. And so when John writes this revelation that he gets, it's going to be sent out. He's going to hand it off to somebody. He's going to hand this biblion, this scroll, to somebody. And that somebody is going to go on a circuit, and they're going to go from church to church to church to church, and they're going to be reading this scroll in these home churches as they exist in the different cities. And so, you know, it's going to be sent out, and it's not only to the immediate audience, but to future audiences as well. The word, or the act of writing, also assumes intellect. Not only it assumes intellect, volition, and the ability of the recipient to understand what is communicated. And so it's not just the intellect of the sender to be able to put what he sees down on the page. And the command, again, the imperative mood is the mood of command. It assumes that John has the capacity to do this thing. But it's also the ability of the recipient to understand what is being communicated. Because when you get into Revelation 2 and 3, which we're going to start next week, and you see these confrontations in which Jesus is going to talk to a church, a body of believers, and he's going to say, look, I praise you for this, but look, you're doing this thing that's wrong, and I expect you to turn around. Well, that assumes that the audience understands the criticism that is being leveled against them, and that they have the capacity to not only understand it, but to respond to it volitionally and to change their behavior or suffer the consequences. So again, it assumes intellect, volition, and the ability of the recipient to understand what is communicated. The content of John's writing is a picture, at least in this section, verses 9 through 20, it is a picture of Jesus as, I will say, the righteous judge, or the perfect righteous judge. And I have a quote here from Dr. Thomas Constable from his section on Revelation 1:16, in which he's talking about Jesus as the judge, and he says, he judges the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He judges the whole earth in verses 4 through 16. He judges Babylonianism in verses 17 and 18. He judges world rulers at Armageddon, Revelation 19 through 21. And he judges Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Going on with the quote, he says, he also judges the earth during the millennium, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. The rebellious at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, because remember that after Satan's released, he gathers the nations of the world in this final battle against Christ. And then he judges all of the unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment. So I think that when you understand the book with Christ serving as a judge, I think it helps paint the picture of what we see here, him with these eyes of a flaming fire and this golden girdle about his chest and his hair that's white like snow, like wool, and the feet like burnished bronze, and this sword that comes out of his mouth. And you, again, you have a picture of a judge who judges in righteousness, Revelation tells us. And so this picture of him as a judge, I think, is the correct picture when we look through this section. Do you see that, though? And so it's important that again, when we think of Jesus Christ, that when we see him, when the first time he comes and he offers the kingdom to Israel and he's rejected, and then he goes to the cross, and this is all according to God's sovereign plan, according to Acts 2 and Acts 4, that this was all predetermined. That he was going to use the kings and the rulers of the earth at that time of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the miscarriage of justice that occurred in that situation to accomplish his will. That he used the failings of man, even the judicial failings of man, to bring about this thing called the cross, in which Christ goes to the cross and he dies for our sins. And so Christ comes as the Lamb of God the first time. When he returns the second time, he returns as a lion. He returns as a judge. And of course, when you see Christ throughout his ministry, he's described as a prophet, a priest, and a king. The prophet was his first coming, in which he came prophetically with the message of the kingdom. He is now in heaven serving as our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 calls him that. It says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is him serving in his priestly ministry now, because he represents us before God as a priest. And his own blood is what atones for our sin. And so he's serving in that priestly capacity. But when he returns as king. And so he's going to come back as king. But when we see him here in this context, he is also serving as a judge. And we want to see that picture of him here as a judge. And we're going to see this interwoven throughout the text, this picture of him as king, this picture of him here as judge as well. But I wanted to take a moment to explain this so that as we move throughout the book of Revelation, we see this picture of judgment as being the judge executing judgment upon the earth. And we're going to see him as a judge once we jump into Revelation chapters 2 and 3, because we're going to see him walking among the churches, and he's going to be critiquing them. So moving on to point number 3, Jesus mentions 7 golden lampstands in verse 12, as well as 7 stars in his right hand in verse 16. And later he explains the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. He tells us that flat out in Revelation 1:20. So you know, here we have symbols that are explained. Now, it still doesn't explain everything, because we're not really sure what to do with the word angel. I remember, and it was probably about 10 years ago, which I think was the last time I taught through the book of Revelation. But I remember teaching through it, and I remember having a guy at the seminary come up to me, and he knew that I was teaching through the book of Revelation, and he came up to me and he says, I mean, just out of the blue, he says, by the way, I think the angels mentioned in Revelation 1, he said, I think they're spirit beings. He said, I used to think they were pastors, but I think they're spirit beings. And then we had this brief conversation, and he didn't convince me, but he told me that he had changed his mind on it, that he thought that they were spirit beings. And so I said, okay, you know. But it was one of those things where, you know, maybe he's changed his mind back. I don't know. I've heard some of the arguments as to these being spirit beings. I just don't think that's the case. Now, let me go through here. So the word angel translates the Greek word angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, and I mentioned earlier that the double gamma, the G-G, when combined together, makes an N-G sound, N-G sound. So it's angelos. But the word literally means a messenger. Now, it can refer either to supernatural spirit beings or to human messengers. And so if we look at like Revelation 7:2, and I think when most people hear the word angel, I think that's where their brain goes, isn't it? It goes towards a spirit being. And context tells us this in Revelation 7:2. It says, "And I saw another," and here's our word, "angel." And I take this to be a spirit being because of what's going on. What's going on? It says, "ascending from the rising of the sun." Well, if he's ascending from the rising of the sun, that sounds like a supernatural activity, doesn't it? That sounds like a human being. "Having the seal of God, the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." So I take this not to be a human messenger, but a spirit being. And then Revelation 14:6. "I saw another angel flying." Well, first of all, he's flying. And he's in mid-heaven.
He must have wings.
Yeah, or the ability, you know, yeah. But, you know, that context tells me spirit being, right? This category of angels. But again, as we mentioned earlier, the passages like in Luke 7:24, where you have the term angelos used of messengers of John the Baptist. They were messengers sent by John. Well, these are clearly, in the context, human messengers. And then Jesus in Luke 9:51-52, that he sent messengers into the city. Well, again, here's the word angelos, and it's you know, pretty straightforward, clearly understood to be references to human beings who are sent on a mission. And then in James 2:25, where he talks about how Rahab the harlot received the spies, but in James he calls them messengers. He uses the word angelos because they were sent out on a mission.
Well, and these people too, they're angels too. They're carrying scrolls with them.
Right. See, and that's one of the things there, because when I read in passages like in Revelation 2, Revelation 2:1, "to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." So he's writing to this angel of the church in Ephesus. And again, there are some Bible scholars whom I love. I think they're wonderful. And I, you know, the 90-10 rule, I agree with them in probably 90% of, you know, what they say. But there's always those areas where I just think, I understand you take this position, but I'm not compelled by your argument. But they would argue that these are like protective angels. I guess to me, I think if he's writing to the churches and he's writing to these people, like if you read on in Revelation 2, when he says, "the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," so now he's talking among the churches, says this, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil women or evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you are found, and you found them to be false." I should probably read with my glasses on, huh? But he's talking to these believers in the church, and he says, "And I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men." But he's talking to believers with regard to their everyday life. And so to talk to a spirit being regarding their behavior in everyday life, to me, doesn't make sense. Now, if you're talking to one of the leaders in the church, if that's who the angel is, if you're talking about somebody who has authority in the church, perhaps a pastor, you know, a teaching pastor or an elder, or somebody who has that authority in the church, then that makes sense. Because as the one who's called to be the shepherd in the church, well, that's the leader. And so, you know, when you're talking to it's just like I work for an agency where I have 18 people that are under my supervision. Well, when the president of the company wants to deal with something in my department, she doesn't go to the people in my department. Who should she go to? She goes to the head of the department. Well, who is it? That's me. So she'll call me up or come walking into my office and say, you know, there's something going on in your office. And it might involve one or more of my staff, but she's not going to go to the staff. She's coming to me because I am the head of that department. And so I think it's the same thing here. I think when he's talking about writing to the angel of the church, he's talking about the behavior of the church as a whole, but he's talking to the one who has been delegated that authority to serve as the head, the responsible person, the leader in that church. And a pastor is a leader. You know, a pastor, and again, these were home churches. Again, you know, we think of, you know, like even our setting here. But, you know, this is going to be the person who's going to establish the teaching in the church, who's going to be responsible not only for the teaching, but the behavior of people in the church. So again, the Lord Jesus here comes as a commander, one who is in authority. And he's going to come and he's going to talk to the head person. And that's the way I take angel here. To me, it makes sense when I'm reading through the context of the passage, because why would you talk to a spirit being if you're trying to get issues resolved in this particular body of believers that are people and not spirit beings? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Mm. I don't recall any other issue where they talk to a group of people besides, you know, the three, the shepherds that were in the field. You know.
Yeah. But you do have, right, but it is one of those things where context determines the meaning of a word. And so I'm not 100% certain on this, but I'm about 95% certain that these are human messengers. So again, I state that. It seems likely that these are human representatives in the church who serve in a leadership capacity. Now, the word lampstand translates the Greek word luknia, which device was used to illuminate its surroundings. Now, we don't have oil lamps like they had back then. I even had a little oil lamp, and you can buy them sometimes. You know, they were plentiful. They dig them up all over the place, these little oil lamps. We have electric. I mean, I have a lamp over here. But what's the purpose of the lamp? I turn it on, and it illuminates the room, and we can read the writings on the page. So the device was used to illuminate its surroundings. And so when I think of the purpose of the church, to describe them as a lamp stand, to me, pictures the church as that which illumines. Now, the picture of light is used throughout Scripture. Even in our study of the Gospel of John a few months back, we came very early on in our study of the Gospel of John and learned that Jesus is the light of the world. I mean, he says that, and John tells us that in John 1, 4 through 9, and in John 8, 12. I mean, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me, right? Believe in the light. And we also know that his light expels the darkness of sin. His light expels the darkness of sin. And we think of John 3, 19, a verse I've cited probably 100 times, that the light came into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We talked about that verse a few nights ago at the federal prison when I was teaching the class over there, and how we hadn't made it to John 3:19 yet, but I was telling them, you know, that when Jesus comes into a room, he begins to talk, and there's this division, and then you'll go a chapter later, and he comes into a place, and he begins to talk, and there's a division, and you see this pattern, and there's a division between those who are drawn to him and those who are put off by him. They don't, you know, they're turned off by him. And of course, I use the illustration. I think that Spurgeon was the one that put it forth, that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And there's nothing wrong with the sun. It's just what is it being cast on? But that the light expels the darkness of sin. What's interesting is the two witnesses in Revelation 11, which I generally think are Moses and Elijah, or at least two prophets who have ministry like Moses and Elijah, although some people think it's Moses and Enoch. Mm. Have you ever heard that?
Well, Enoch was taken up.
So was Elijah. So it was Elijah and Enoch, not Moses, but Elijah and Enoch. They think it was Elijah because both of them were caught up and didn't see death. And they argue, well, it's appointed unto man once to die and so on. But there's problems with that. There's problems with that. I think it's Moses and Elijah because of the miracles they performed. But even if it's not Moses and Elijah, it's two prophets who have a ministry very similar because the miracles that they perform are similar. But they're described, it's interesting, that they're described in Revelation 11:4 as, quote, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And the same Greek word is used, luknia. So they are described as two lampstands. These individuals are described as lampstands. And again, what is their purpose but to communicate God's truth? They are there to serve as illuminators. Now what happens is people reject their message. They want to snuff out the light. And when these two men die, they're going to have a global day of celebration. They're going to give gifts to each other. It's going to be like Christmas. And this is the depravity of the sinfulness of man, that these two lampstands of God are going to be killed, and they're going to let their bodies lie in the streets for a couple days, and they're going to celebrate and give gifts to each other. That's pretty stupid, isn't it? But nonetheless, these two witnesses are described as lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, as believers are connected to the one who is light, and that's Jesus Christ. And I think of John chapter 12, because we're told to believe in the light. In John 12:36, and light is a term that's used of our Lord and Savior. Jesus says, while you have the light, and the word light there is probably capitalized, right? Because he's talking about himself. While you have the light, believe in the light. In other words, exercise faith in Jesus. To what end? So that you may become sons of light. Because prior to that, you are said to be in darkness. You are said to be in darkness. And passages related to that would include like Acts 26:18. He says, and this is Christ talking to Saul, he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. You see, because prior to coming to God, prior to believing in Christ, we are said to belong to this domain of darkness. And so we're not only transferred into this kingdom of his Son, but we become sons of light. We become sons of God. And not only do we become sons of God, but we are called to walk in the light. And this is where we move on here. So not only are we connected to the one who is light, but we also must choose to be obedient, to walk in that light. In 1 John 1, he says in 1:5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And here, darkness is used throughout the Bible as a to refer to sin and evil and wickedness. But he says, in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is, if we claim to have fellowship with God, and yet walk in the darkness, and to walk in the darkness means that we are walking according to sin, that we are walking according to our sin nature, that we are walking in agreement with Satan's world system, which values and philosophies and ideologies are antithetical to God, to his character. And so if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, so walking in the light means practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, that is, if we practice the truth, if we live out the truth, if we are obedient to the truth, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that is, between us and God, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's this idea of choosing to be obedient. Romans chapter 13. Verses 12 through 14. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, he's talking to believers here when he says that we are to lay aside the deeds of darkness. And it is possible for a Christian to engage in deeds of darkness. And notice here again, he's talking about behavior. He says in verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." So here he's talking about the deeds of darkness. He names a few of them. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but he names some of them. But he says in verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so John here is using even picturesque language because, you know, Jesus isn't a robe that we put on. Okay, he's a person. But when he talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he means basically walking in obedience is what he's talking about. And he says in the latter part of the verse, "And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And there's a note here in the Ryrie Study Bible where he says, talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "An illustration of obedience to this command is the burning book in Acts, is the book burning in Acts 19:19, where he talks about making no provision for the flesh, doing away, destroying those things that would lead us into a life of sin. Because sometimes we do that. Sometimes we'll hold on to areas of our life and we'll allow this area of our life from our past to be there. And what we're doing is we are making provision for the flesh.
Yeah, we have an example at work where we're trying to keep the pest out and we're like, don't make any provision for the rats to come in.
That's right.
So clean it all up.
That's right.
Don't give them any opportunity.
That's right. That's right. A clean environment, they'll go somewhere else. They'll go where the food is. And if the place is not clean, you're absolutely right. Yeah. It is also used with regard to light. It is also used of fellowship with other believers. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. And he says here in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." And to be bound together doesn't mean that we don't talk to unbelievers, that we don't work with unbelievers, that we don't have acquaintances with them or some relationship. But it means that we're not bound in an intimate relationship with them. The people that I'm intimately involved with are Christians. And Christians who are walking with the Lord, Christians who are growing. But he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has what? Light with darkness." In other words, those who belong to the Lord, who are pursuing a life of obedience and righteousness, is over against people who do not belong to the Lord, who reside in the sphere of darkness and who are pursuing the values and philosophies and practices of the world. You know, there's really nothing there that you can build on. And then lastly here, and also to pursue, with regard to our lifestyle, to pursue goodness and righteousness and truth. And I have that in quotes. If you'll go over to Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10. And we're almost done here. And again, pick up on the language that Paul is using here. And again, this is picturesque language. This is very similar to what John uses, because this is throughout the Bible. You find this use of language. He says, "For you were formerly darkness," and he's talking about with regard to our being unbelievers residing in under Satan's domain. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So this is a positional truth. Now he's going to move from positional truth to experiential truth. And experiential truth should be born out of our positional truth. But he says, "You were formerly darkness, now you are light." Light is what you are. You belong to the Lord. Okay? You are light in the Lord. And then notice what he says here. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. And he doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us what he means by that. Notice verses 9 and 10. For the fruit of the light, that is what our walk should look like, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And so to walk in the light is to pursue goodness and righteousness and truth. And again, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And then I'll close out with this quote by Dr. Thomas Constable. He says, the fruit of the light is those qualities that characterize God's life. That is the fruit that the Spirit produces. He says the three qualities mentioned here are the opposite of the fruit of darkness. If the child of light does not walk in the light, he will not bear much of the fruit of the light. And he might even be outwardly indistinguishable from a child of darkness. And I think the passage in Romans 13 makes that clear. Because it is possible for a believer to engage in the deeds of darkness. And it is possible. So anyway, hopefully this opened up our understanding a little bit and gave us some practical application with regard to what does it mean to belong to this thing called a luknia, a lampstand, and how are we to serve as luminaries in the world, and how we are to spread light. What does that mean? It means to walk in goodness and righteousness and truth. And how will people respond to that? Well, you'll get the same response Jesus got. So those who are positive will respond positively, and those who are negative will respond negatively. Any questions over this?
I'm reminded of that passage. I don't know if it's out of context or not, because I can't remember the whole thing. But just about that one, you're a light city on a hill. Can't be hidden.
Yeah, that's Matthew. Because Jesus even talks about it in verse 14. Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In other words, that's the purpose. It's to illuminate. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So very consistent here, right? With regard to letting your light shine before others, let them see your good works. So again, very consistent. But that's the passage. Yeah, and I was thinking about that earlier, and I was picking my verses as far as, well, you know, what do I put in here and what do I not? But yeah, that was one of them that clearly communicates the same message. But again, that language, that picturesque language. So, yeah, good call on that, Karen. Any other questions or comments or anything on this?
Sure.
We good? All right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father. We are thankful for all that you have accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. But Father, also help us to understand that he is also our judge and that he walks among the churches. And he evaluates us. And Father, as we move forward in our study in the book of Revelation, as we move into chapters 2 and 3, and we see Christ as the judge among the churches, help us to integrate that into our thinking so that we will be able to understand how we should regard him as one who has authority over us and who evaluates us on a daily basis with regard to how we treat each other, and how we live out our Christian life, in the world around us. Father, open our understanding. Help us to be challenged by these things so that we can be sensitive and very conscious of these things in our daily life. Father, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.